You'll turn with me to Psalm 139. If you weren't able to be here with us last week, we started into this psalm together. And I would encourage you, if you were not able to catch up online, to do so, because as most of these psalms and scriptures go, they are building upon each other. And so those first six verses, that first stanza, is important for moving forward. Let's read beginning in verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand on me, and just for context, you hem me and you besiege me, you encircle me, you have surrounded me, is David's language. And he says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts, and you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand, and I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a complete hatred, and I count them as my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Father, we ask now once again for your blessing. These beautiful words recorded so long ago that encapsulate so well your character, your nature, your love and care for us, your desire to have a personal relationship with us. God, would you overwhelm us with your greatness today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We find the headline to Psalm 139's second stanza. If you weren't here last week, there's four stanzas, four verses, sections that make up this particular psalm. We covered the first stanza last week. The goal this week is to cover the second and the third stanza. But the second stanza begins in verse 7, and it's this: Yahweh is with me wherever I go. Wherever I go. Where shall I go from your spirit, David asks, or where shall I flee from your presence? In that first stanza, the subject was mainly you, you, you. Now David makes it more personal. It's now about him. It's I. We see this change that exists here. I don't know about you, but lately, everywhere I look, John Van Gordon is there. Now we see him. We see him on Sundays regularly here. He's usually up here doing something, or he's back there serving in some way. But every time I open my KY3 news app to see what's going on in the news, there's John Van Gordon in his police uniform. This morning I was picking up the donuts for the breakfast, and they're waiting in line, and John Van Gordon's on the radio talking to me, trying to convince me to become a Springfield police officer. And even better than that, last week me and Faith were on South Campbell and kind of driving down, and 12-foot tall John Van Gordon on the side of a city bus compelling me to become a Springfield police officer. Everywhere I go, there is John Van Gordon. And that's kind of what David is saying. Not really, but he says, where can I escape Yahweh? I can't escape him. Well, I mentioned in the previous week's conclusion, verses 5 and 6, that some get the sense here that David is a bit anxious, trying to escape this God who terrifyingly knows everything about him. And he's just trying to understand, how can I get away from you? And I do believe that is the case. And so that's why this stanza opens with the question, where can I escape? How can I get away from this omniscient God who knows all things? David is kind of like Adam and Eve sewing fig leaves together and trying to hide in the bushes to get away from Yahweh. Like Jonah trying to get on a boat, set sail for Tarshish to escape the presence of the Lord. He's like the son who tries to escape the constraints of his home in Luke chapter 17. He's like me and you when we're in our sin. We're trying to keep it hidden from other people. We don't want anybody to be aware. Well, David's rhetorical question here introduces us to what we would call the doctrine of God's omnipresence. Last week, we kind of focused on that idea of his omniscience, that he knows all of these things. Omnipresence means he is everywhere. John Frame writes this. He says, God is present as a whole person to all. That implies that he is as fully present to one point in space as to any other. Grudem adds a little bit of understanding to this because it helps me, because when I think of God being present everywhere, I think of him just being this gigantic being who exists. But he says we should guard against thinking that God extends infinitely far in all directions so that he himself exists in a sort of infinite unending space. Nor should we think that God is somehow a bigger space or a bigger area surrounding the space of the universe as we know it. All of these ideas continue to think of God's being in spatial terms, as if he were simply an extremely large being, and I would just add in like made up of matter like we are. Instead, we should try to avoid thinking of God in terms of size or special dimensions. God is a being who exists without size or dimensions in space. Now, that should cause us to, you know, a little smoke to come out of the ears as we're trying to comprehend a God who is everywhere present. David's headline is this: there is no escaping the Spirit of Yahweh because he is everywhere. I love how Christopher Ashe takes what David says and helps us to understand it a little bit better. He says this: the point is not simply that God is everywhere, but rather there is nowhere he will not be with me. And isn't that really the heart of what David is getting at in this psalm? I can't escape you. You are there. I enjoy talking about theology. I enjoy sitting around and talking about the omniscience of God, that he knows all of these things, talking about this God who is all-powerful, talking about this God who is sovereign, this God, as we're talking about today, who is omnipresent. But the point of theology, the point of God's revelation of himself to us, is personal. It's not knowledge for the sake of knowledge. It's personal. There is nowhere that he will not be with me. He created us for relationships, to be in relationship with him. Jesus came so that those broken relationships could be restored. He's a personal being. It was one of the points that we made last week in that last session, that it's not that he just knows all of these things as if he's some receptor that's just collecting data. It's personal for him. He wants a personal relationship with us. When I was sharing last week's sermon at Republic Nursing and Rehab last Sunday afternoon, it kind of hit me as I was looking at this group of people, that many of them who go to the doctor quite regular, they've probably used the phrases, we've used it before in doctor settings or insurance settings, I just feel like a number to these people. I just feel like a number. They know a few things that are written on a chart, and that's all they know about me. Well, listen, you are not a number to God. He knows us fully, personally, and intimately. As we move into verses 8 through 10, David further develops this truth. What the psalmist means by everywhere is unpacked. Yahweh is with us, he says, in the heavens. If I ascend to the heavens, you are there. If I go up here, you're there. He says, if I go to Sheol, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Sheol is the place of the dead. Here, David, I believe, just simply means to communicate in the ground. So he's saying, if I go as high as I can go, if I go as low as I can go, you're there. It's one of those merisms that we talked about last week, all encompassing. High vertically, low vertically, you're there. He's with us in the east. Verse 9 gives us one of the more beautiful metaphors in all of Scripture. It says, if I take the wings of the morning. Well, what does that mean? It's a reference to the sunrise in the east. The wings of the morning is the rays of the sun that appear at dawn, these wings. And I really liked what Alan Ross said, so you get to hear about it in this quote. He says, the image here would point to the swiftness of flight as well as the appearance of the rays at dawn. The dawn is a figure for the time of sunrise. And the psalmist is here raising the hypothetical idea that he might mount up in flight at dawn and streak across the sky at the speed of light from east to west. And even if he could do that, he could not escape the presence of God. To take the wings of the morning. And speaking of the west, he says, if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, a reference to the far west in David's position was the Mediterranean Sea. It's all they knew. As you would move west, as far east as I go, as far west as I go, you are there. You're there. Before we move on, I want to share a couple of passages of Scripture where Yahweh reveals these same characteristics of himself. One is in Amos chapter 9. It says this, if they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. By the way, these are people who are trying to escape the judgment of Yahweh. So if they dig to Sheol, there shall my hand take them. If they climb to heaven, for there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from the sight of the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent and it will bite them. And if they shall go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword and it will kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Now that's not an encouraging point about God's omnipresence. It's a judgment point about his omnipresence. There's nowhere you can escape. But listen to this one from Jeremiah 23. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in the secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? There's nowhere you can be that I'm not. As we move into verse 10, we're reminded of the value of God's omnipresent nature. Everywhere we go, Yahweh is leading us and holding us. David writes, he says, even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. There's a purposeful change that's happening now as we move through this psalm. And I think any of you who've studied the Psalms, you recognize that that's often the case. Psalms that start maybe with a bit of a negative tone or a frustrated tone, there's this arc that happens as meditation is happening in the psalmist, and they're coming to a better understanding of who God is. You see, in the previous verbs, it was talking about Yahweh besieging and encircling and having David surrounded, but now he uses the term, you are leading. It is the same word that would be used in Psalm 23, you lead me in paths of righteousness, emphasizing the comfort and the care that God brings to his people. It's also the same language used in Psalm 139's sister psalm. If you just want to look over at 138 in verse 7, in Psalm 138 verse 7 says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies. Your right hand delivers me. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, it endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. This is the leading that David is recognizing. You're leading me. To this point, Andrew Bonar, Scottish pastor who died in 1892, he beautifully writes this. He says, what a comforting thought to a believer If God's eye is on me, then I am blessed. Though I suffer unheeded by man, he's with the prisoner in the Inquisition. He's with the soldier, the sailor, the miner. Yes, he is so truly with his saints that wherever their dust may be laid, he will find it, and gathering every particle from the dark grave, will raise therefrom a glorious body. It's the leading of our God. It reminds me of that great hymn by Joseph Gilmore, "He leadeth me, O blessed thought. O words with heavenly comfort fraught. Whate'er I do, where'er I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. He leadeth me, he leadeth me. By his own hand he leadeth me. His faithful follower I would be. For by his hand he leadeth me." Then in the climax, David professes that even in the darkest moments of life, Yahweh is there with his light. David knew moments of darkness. He knew what it was to run from Saul and literally be in a dark cave, hiding in the back while the men searched for him. David knew the darkness of even living with his enemies. Remember that season where he had to become a Philistine and act like a crazy person just to survive? David knew the darkness of his own sin and his own choices and the consequences of what he had chosen to do with Bathsheba. David knew the darkness of being run out of his palace and his kingdom by his own son, Absalom. David knew dark moments. So when he writes of the darkness covering him, our translations don't give the real sense of that word darkness. Ash writes that the verb cover here, this covering of darkness, can be quite violent. It's the word that's used in Genesis 3:15 when it describes what the serpent seed will do to the seed of the woman, that it will bruise your heel. Or in Job, it's used of how a tempest would crush a person. It's violent. This darkness is violent. And so there are moments that David believes that the darkness will crush him. David believes the darkness will overwhelm any light in his life. This fear. This anxiousness. This depression. And he says, "I sometimes feel sure that darkness will overcome me." Boy, who here can relate to that? I think we better be asked, who here can't relate to that? We all know the moments of darkness in our lives, overwhelmed by situations that are going on at work or the burden of our occupation, overwhelmed with family struggles and relationships, overwhelmed by our own sinfulness and the wickedness and the darkness that we're trying to work out of ourselves by the Spirit. If you can relate, listen. Because in verse 12, the sun rises and the curtains are flung open when David says, "Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you." Isn't that beautiful? And isn't that glorious? Darkness isn't dark to you. Darkness can never quench the God who dwells in unapproachable light. His very presence means that darkness can never be the last word. And don't we see this in the history of Israel? We see some very dark moments throughout the history of Israel, but they are not the end all of those circumstances. The darkest moment in human history is Jesus Christ on the cross. And even creation agrees that the moment is dark, because in the middle of the day it becomes dark as night. The earth quakes. The darkest moment, but what would follow it? The glorious light of the resurrection. All of our hope comes with the resurrection of Christ. The darkness is not dark to him. There is no distance and there is no darkness that can separate David from Yahweh. I want to pause here and just linger for a moment. Think about the omnipresent nature of our God. For a moment, just retrace the pathway of your life. The good times, the not so good times, the ugly times, the seasons of darkness. There is nowhere you were that He was not with you. This also means as you look beyond where you see into God's future, your future, you can be assured that there is nowhere you will be that He won't be with you. That's what David is trying to convey. But for our purposes today, we have another stanza to consider. Verse 13, here's the headline. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Yahweh forms my life from beginning all the way to eternity. One thing to note as we move into this third stance is the opening prepositional clause, for you. David says, for you. He's confessed that Yahweh knows everything about him. He's confessed that there's nowhere I can go that you are not. But this kind of begs the question, why? Why does God care about David? Why does God care about you? Why does this matter so much? Yahweh cares because He created David. Yahweh cares because He created you personally. The inward parts that he speaks of here, Yahweh formed, he says. It's literally the word kidneys from the Hebrew, but the kidneys were used to describe the soul, the inner being of a person. We would say oftentimes it's the heart of a person. We would use that language. But David was created body and soul by this God. Yahweh knitted David's physical being or body together in his mother's womb. Ross writes that this pictures the body's formation as a beautiful tapestry that's being woven together, the same kind of language. The truths presented here in Psalm 139 remind us of Jeremiah, this confession that we find from Yahweh in Jeremiah 1:5. He says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you and I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Who formed Jeremiah in his mother's womb? Yahweh says, I did that. We're going to come back to that in a moment because there's more to unpack. But these passages, as well as others, compel us to recognize and believe this, that life begins at conception. Life begins at conception. At the point of conception, Yahweh is forming and shaping a person, body and soul. Body and soul. This is developed in the next few verses. Considering the truth of his creation and creator who formed him, David breaks forth into praise. He says, I praise you. He says, I acknowledge you. I want to draw attention to you, but what is David praising and acknowledging Yahweh for? First, he confesses, I'm fearfully and I am wonderfully made. Essentially, what David is acknowledging is that he is unique. He has been uniquely made, and this uniqueness brings about a fear in him, a reverence for God, an awe for God as he's recognizing that God has had such intimate involvement in his life from even prior to his conception. Then he professes more broadly, wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. He says, everything Yahweh does, everything you do is wonderful. It is full of wonder. We can sit and stare and consider and contemplate these things that God does, and it fills us with wonder. All that Yahweh does is right. Moving into verse 15. David further develops Yahweh's mysterious and creative work in the creation and giving of life. He says this, my frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. My frame literally means my bony structure, my bones, as they were being formed, were not hidden from you. Hey, the gift of scientific advancement, it's enabled us to see and experience some pretty extraordinary things. When we think of conception and we think of the growth of that embryo and all of the progress that's made throughout the gestation of this child. And even though we can see all that, none of that diminishes what it says here in the text, that Yahweh is intimately involved in this work that is happening. He uses this phrase, in the depths of the earth, as a reference to the womb of a woman. All of this is being superintended by God. In verse 16, he says, your eyes saw me when I was in my mother's womb. David is saying Yahweh superintended, oversaw the happenings in the womb. Then in verse 16, things get a little maybe hard to believe. He says, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. The NET translation says, all the days ordained or formed with a design or plan for me were recorded in your scroll before one of them came into existence. The book here is a figurative reference to the omniscience of God. God doesn't actually have to have a book that has all the recordings of your days. He has all knowledge. Ordained means this, that he forms and he fashions a plan and a design. The same word is used when he talks about the forming of Adam from the dust. It's this intimate involvement of the hands of the Creator who is forming this particular life, similar to the way a potter would form that vessel using their hands. David the psalmist is saying that Yahweh planned the activities of his life even before he was born. Sometimes that's hard to believe, isn't it? But let's go back to that Jeremiah verse. That's exactly what he tells Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I had already consecrated you and appointed you a prophet to the nations. And since Jeremiah, there was no escaping who I intended for you to be and what I intended for you to do. Turn with me, if you would, to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We're right here in Psalms, and so if you want to just scooch past Proverbs, Ecclesiastes 3. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1. Some of you will recognize this. Please refrain from singing. But he says, for everything there is a season, and there is a time for every matter under heaven. That word time is, there is a designated time. There's an appointed time for these matters. There's a time to be born, and there's a time to die. God knows when you will be born. God knows when you will die. These things are appointed. I tell people sometimes who struggle with fears and phobias, you really don't have to worry about that. It's written in the book. There's a time to plant, a time to pluck up. There's a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up, a time to weep and laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. There's a time to seek and a time to lose. There's a time to keep and there's a time to cast away. There's a time to tear and there's a time to sow. There's a time to keep silence and there's a time to speak. There's a time to love and there's a time to hate, and there's a time for war and there's a time for peace. And Solomon, after considering these truths, says, what gain has the worker for his toil? I've seen the busyness that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He's made everything beautiful in its time, but also he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I always like to explain this as if I were to give you a 500-piece puzzle and I took 200 pieces away. So put it together and make sense of it. That's in a sense what we have in this life. We understand certain pieces, but we can't see the whole of what God is doing and his workings in our life. Verse 12, he says, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat, drink, and take pleasure in all of his toil. This is God's gift to man. Notice verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. Why? God has done it. Why did he do it? So that people fear before him. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. Now that's a whole other passage we could unpack. But you may say, do you really believe this, Josh? I have to believe this. I have to believe that God is in control of the circumstances and the events of my life. Because if I believe I'm in control of the circumstances and the events of my life, that is not very hopeful. Ash writes this, not only did he shape my being, he formed, again, like a potter, and wrote my days, every one of them. Including in history, he wrote that darkest of day when Jesus would hang on a cross. His plan before the foundation of the world was laid was the redemption of me, the redemption of you, the redemption of his people. One of my favorite bands is Cademan's Call. If you know my family, we've got a son named Cademan. It's not accidental. In 1999, they released an album that had a song on it called Table for Two. And it's a song that over the years, me and Faith have quoted back and forth to each other. Honestly, anytime we talk about the craziness of a day, it's probably the song that pops in my head and her head. But the song was written by two of the band members as they just sat. Literally, they talk about eating pancakes late at night, talking about the who's and the weds of their future. These were two young guys who were trying to figure out, am I ever going to get married? Am I ever going to find that person? And so this song comes about as a result of that. And so again, these crazier days of life, I just want to quote the part that we often quote to each other as we move through the days of life. But it says, well, this day's been crazy, but everything has happened on schedule. From the rain and the cold to the drink that I spilled on my shirt. Because you knew this day, or you knew how you'd save me before I fell dead in the garden. And you knew this day long before you made me out of dirt. And you know the plans that you have for me. And you can't plan the ends and not plan the means. And so I suppose I just need some peace just to get me to sleep. You can't plan the ends and not plan the means. As David considers this, he's overwhelmed. And he says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. David's response is not fear. His response is worship. When David considers the thoughts, the intentions, the motivations of God towards him, they're precious. He says they're like valuable, rare jewels. See, here's where people get off when they begin to struggle with these things. They may see God as a God who is sovereign, a God who is omnipresent and omnipotent, and in all of these circumstances, but they don't see him as good. They don't truly know his nature. They're like the servant with the talents who said, I know you are harsh. He says, you don't know me at all. He is good. And David says, I know that your thoughts, your intentions for me are good, like valuable jewels. The God who discerns my thoughts has his own thoughts, has his own intentions and purposes, which are far above my own, writes Ash. And the sum of God's thoughts are incomprehensible. David uses this hyperbolic language where he claims he could sooner count the grains of sand that encompass the globe before he could come to understand God's thoughts towards him. Isaiah 55 says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Paul, after working through Romans 9, 10, and 11, which are some of the more complex and mysterious aspects of the letter to the Romans, here's his conclusion. He says, oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? We sang these words earlier. Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that it might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. It's easy for us to forget that even right now, God is thinking about you. His thoughts are on you. That's what David is saying. There's not a moment in your day where his thoughts, his glorious and wondrous thoughts, are not thinking directed towards you. Verse 18, we may wonder, what does this final phrase mean? I awake and I'm still with you. It seems a little out of place, but David, I believe, is awaking from a state of meditation. During the present state, David has been comforted. He went in frustrated, but we've tracked that trajectory that he's moved on, and now he comes to this point where he's like, it's clearing up for me. I'm seeing you for who you are. I'm seeing you for your love for me, for your plans for me. It's all coming back to him in that moment. Now that he's coming back to it, he's comforted in realizing the presence and the power of God are true. It's vital that we too find ourselves in these seasons of meditation where we're reflecting upon the grandeur and the goodness of God. Ideally, we're doing that multiple points throughout the day, but we all know the weight and the burden of not doing that and being where David is as this psalm begins. In moments of frustration, in moments where sin is overwhelming us, we need to be convinced of the presence and the power of God in our lives. So to recap and think through just a few points of application. There is no escaping Yahweh. There's nowhere you can go. He is always with us. And that isn't meant to terrify us, even though there are some seasons of life where it does. Imagine Jonah was a little bit afraid when they threw him over the side of the boat. What's it meant to do? It's meant to comfort us. It's meant to remind us that wherever we find ourselves, he's with us. Jesus told the disciples, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He knew what he was sending those guys out to do in that moment. He knew what they would face in the coming years. And he wanted to assure them, I'm with you. I'm with you to the end. In Hebrews, we read that I will never leave you or forsake you. Paul wrote to the Romans at the end of chapter 8, I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels, rulers, things present, things to come, no power, there's no height, there's no depth. There is nothing else in all creation that will separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Do you know the presence and the love of Christ? Do you know what it is to be in Him? Do you know what it is to be secure in Him? Have you put your trust in Him? I hope you have. I would also add under this point, don't foolishly try and hide from Him. I mean, as many times as we see this played out in the Scriptures, we kind of would look at it reasonably and say, yeah, it's kind of a dumb move. Yet we still try to hide. Bovnik writes this. He says, when you wish to do something evil, you retire from the public into your house where no enemy may see you. And from those places of your house which are open and visible to the eyes of men, you remove yourself into your room. And even in your room, you fear some witness from another quarter, and you retire then into your heart. And there you meditate. Listen to what he says. He is more inward than your heart. Wherever therefore you shall have fled, there he is. From yourself, whither will you flee? Will you not follow yourself? There is no place where you may flee from God angry except to God reconciled. There is no place at all whether you may flee. Will you flee from him? Flee to him. Make that choice. Our good shepherd is leading us even through the darkness. David would write elsewhere, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? You are with me. You are with me. Second point I want to make is you were created by Yahweh. And I think all of us would say, yeah. And maybe just leave it at that. It seems a reasonable truth. But what we need to understand is he designed us. David recognized there's a uniqueness about me. Jeremiah is told there's a uniqueness about you. We are all specifically designed by him. He is your creator. And if I can stress any point that I would make with this particular point, it's this: life has value because of the one who gives it. The value of my life is not me and the things that I accomplish. The value of my life is in the one who gives it to me. And it's my creator who gives me life. Your life has meaning. Your life has purpose. There are plans because of him. Because of him. You may not like certain things about yourself. Most don't. Now, I have to make a little bit of a explanation, because if those things you don't like about yourself are sin, then those things do need to be repented of. But it may be some physical feature, it may be some quirk that you have built into your personality. You are uniquely made. You're designed. Should cause us to fear. If you don't like being bald, man, take it up with him. What are those things about your life? Your life has value because of the one who gives it. He's created you, body and soul. Three, there's no escaping Yahweh's plans. There's no escaping his presence, but there's no escaping his plans. While you may not always understand his plans, you can trust them. They're not always pleasant, but we can trust him. I've been asked a few times how frustrating it is to have a bum foot now. And I've been able to address that in a couple ways. One, I really can't be angry with God. It's my own stupidity. I had the insurance company, right? Whose fault was this? I'm like, well, it was me. Heidi was even there as a prophet of the Lord saying, you're going to fall. And sure enough, I fell. And as a result, just for a quick update, my foot will never be what it was. Like, there's nerve damage, there's arthritis. I'll walk around with a limp. Ultimately, that's his plan. Wouldn't have been my plan. And many of you have far more difficult circumstances that you work through every day. Many of us will face far darker days ahead. And we have to make the decision in that moment, am I going to trust these plans that God has for my life? I wouldn't have wrote the story this way, but they're written that way in his book. And am I going to be surrendered and submissive? All the days ordained for me were recorded in your scroll before one of them came into existence. Nebuchadnezzar is one of those wild figures we find in the Old Testament, and certainly has one of the most wild stories when he, in his pride, after being warned by prophets, by Daniel, watch yourself, he stepped out and said, look at this Babylon that I've built. And immediately we're told that he lost his mind. And he went and he lived out in a field with the beasts for a season. Can you imagine the king that was up there on the palace, you know, balcony the day before is now out roaming around with the cows in the field? After he came to his senses, here's what he said. In Daniel chapter 4, it says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and I praised and I honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And here's the lines that always get me. And none can stay his hand, none can stop his hand and say to him, what have you done? We cannot escape the plans of Yahweh. So what are we left with? All we can say is what David says. I will praise you. I will praise you. Because I am uniquely made, and that stirs up within me a fear, a reverence, an awe. I am small, but you are mighty. I am weak, you are powerful. I am sinful, and you are right and righteous in everything you do. All we have left is to praise. Would you bow with me for a moment? My friends, I know that was a lot of truth. That's a lot of revelation. That's a lot of God's nature that we're having to consider in relation to our own being. My prayer has been that the Spirit would just show and reveal the areas that you need to address, the areas that you find yourself in contention. And that's what this moment's for. This is the moment for responding to whatever the Spirit's directing in your life. Maybe you've been frustrated with the goings of your life. Maybe it's His plans. Maybe it's His creation design of you. Maybe it's the darkness that you find yourself in, and you need to be reminded of who God is. Next week, we're going to look at those final verses that says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Let's take some time right now, and let's pray that prayer. Would you search me, God? If you're here and you need to pray with somebody, you've got questions, you want a personal relationship with this God, whatever that may be, if that's you, please make your way to our prayer room. We would love to pray with you, open up God's Word, show you more wonderful things. But if that's not you, for the rest of us, I just want to take this moment of quiet. We're just going to spend some time praying here. We're going to spend some time praising here. And then in a moment, Dustin's going to come and he's going to lead us transitioning into just a time of remembering what Christ has done for us, of celebrating his presence in us by means of the Spirit. And so let's just take some time to pray.